Good morning once again. Good to be back with you today. Will you open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 12? Matthew chapter 12. Last week, Dr. Beely reminded us of a couple of very important things. The presence and the protection of Christ from the Psalms. A good chance to take a break from Matthew that, to say the very least, chapters 11 and 12 have been heavy. Well, going all the way back to 10. 10, 11, and 12 have been heavy. What a good reminder it was that as we come to do business with God, as His people came to do business with Him, those songs of ascent would help prepare their hearts to meet that God in His chosen place of worship. And He was a God who was not only infinitely powerful, but was intimately involved in the lives of His people. And my hope is that that is still a comfort and an encouragement to us today, even as we are back in Matthew's gospel. And remember, a couple of weeks ago, as we were in Matthew chapter 12, we went over that section that deals with the blasphemy of the Spirit, what we call the unpardonable sin. At this point in Matthew's gospel, it has been made absolutely clear that Jesus is the promised Messiah. There is every demonstration and every proof from His birth to His lineages to the things that He does. He speaks and calms the storm. He heals people. He casts out the demons. And all of this, the way that He teaches, continually demonstrates that He is absolutely who the prophets promised that He would be. And we went through that section in Isaiah 42 that says that not only will this one who is coming be infinitely powerful, but He will be made like a servant. He will be humble. He will be gentle. This power will be wrapped in meekness. And Jesus Christ demonstrates all of this. And yet we come to this one who is the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. And at the end of chapter 11, this one who is ultimately powerful tenderly says, "Come to me. Will you come to me, you who are weak, you who are weary, you who are burdened, you who have the weight of this sin placed on your back and who are striving to make things right with a God who is holier than you can even imagine? Will you come to me and be rid of that burden that you could never be rid of on your own?" And you come to the end of chapter 11 and you see this power and you see that tender call. And we wonder, who would reject that kind of invitation? Who could possibly reject this kind of king? And yet we come into chapter 12 and we see, well, the Pharisees absolutely reject that kind of king. They have no use for this king. They have no use for that kind of kingdom. And the danger is that the crowds that are there are very close to the edge of where the Pharisees are. They are right there at the moment of decision, as it were. And the Pharisees have come to this place where they see the power of Jesus and they cannot deny it. And they have to ascribe, they have to assign that power to something. And if it's not of God, and they say that it cannot be, then it must be of Satan. And so they say, "He casts out demons by the power of demons." And Jesus says, there's no coming back from that. To come to the place where you see the power of God, where you see the power of the Spirit, where you see the power of the coming kingdom clearly and definitely put on display, and there can be no question as to what it is or where it comes from, and still, in the hardness of your heart, to take that clearly demonstrated power of God and say that it comes from Satan is a point of blasphemy that there is no coming back from. And we get very, very wrapped up on that. What is the unpardonable sin? Have I committed the unpardonable sin? Where's the line so that I make sure I don't cross it? And remember, we should be really captivated by the other side of that. By the fact that Christ says that sin and blasphemy can be forgiven. The great scandal is not that there is something that God will not redeem from. The great scandal is that God would forgive us of anything. Remember, God, the holy God, the perfect, infinitely powerful creator God of the universe, does not owe His forgiveness, His reconciliation to anyone. And yet He offers it to men and women. That is the truly unbelievable part of all of this, is the depth of His mercy and His grace. And yet there is a point where you come to the edge and you will not receive that grace. And although every proof has been given and every power has been demonstrated, and the only place for your hard and sinful heart to go is that it must be of Satan, there's no coming back from that, He says. And even in that dire warning, there's a reminder of the grace of God and His patience towards sinners. And today we're going to look at a very practical application that Christ gives on that, given the picture of a tree and its fruit. He illustrates why our words matter through this idea of a tree and its fruit. So if you're not there already, find your way to Matthew chapter 12. And our text today will be verses 33 to 37. Matthew 12, beginning in verse 33, this is what God's word says. "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. The evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Let's pray. Lord, we come to this, and the clear message that there's absolutely no escaping is that our words matter, that our words have power, that our words ultimately demonstrate our justification or our condemnation, and that is a difficult thing because we are a people of many words. So, Lord, we ask that you would clear our minds, clear our hearts, that you would help us to focus on your word today. I ask that you would remove anything that is not of you and help us to see your word clearly. Open up our eyes so that we might see wonderful things in your word, and then through the power of your spirit, will you help us to walk in a way that's worthy of our calling. We fall short continually and constantly, and yet you forgive, you restore, you redeem us. So Lord, as we come to your word, help us to understand more clearly who you are and what you've called us to be and do. Help us to rejoice in those truths and help us to live a life that is absolutely changed and transformed. We need your help, and so we ask in Christ's name, amen. Now, it is very clear at this point in any of our lives that we live in a world of careless words, a world of easy, thoughtless, careless words. Someone can see an event, or maybe even a fraction of an event, and they can create a narrative about what happened and why it happened, and with the flick of a keyboard, they can publish it for a huge audience to see. I mean, really, gone are the days when we had to have a thought and we had to take time to process that thought as we got out paper and a pencil and we wrote that thought down. And if we wanted to make that thought known, we had to find an envelope and buy a stamp and send it off. And I think that that process, that time, probably helped us reflect. I don't know if you're like me. There are a lot of letters that started to get written but never got sent to the glory of God, as it turned out most of the time. I mean, how many times have we been speaking and again, I'll just speak to me, and my mouth kind of outruns my brain, and before I know it, there's a word that's somewhere between my mouth and their ears, and I just wish I could reach out and grab it and stuff it back in there, but you can't because the word is gone, and we realize that our words have power. And why is Jesus going to now start talking about words? Well, because where have we been? What has just been said? The Pharisees just said that this man casts out demons by the power of the prince of demons. And the danger is to say, well, that was kind of a foolish thing to say, but ultimately, what's the big deal? I mean, it's not like the Pharisees just took a swing at Jesus. They didn't beat him up. They didn't try to arrest him. They certainly didn't try to kill him at this point. I mean, yeah, they were a touch harsh, but really, what's the big deal? Why would he say that whoever speaks a word against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven? Why would speech, why would a word be judged so harshly? And what this picture, what this illustration of the tree and its fruit is going to show us is that words are never just words. What we have to understand today is that your words are a reflection of where your heart is. They are not just sounds and syllables that collide in our mouths and go out kind of into the ether. They are a reflection of where our heart is at. And so when the Pharisees say that Jesus does these things by the power of Satan, they're not just foolish, misguided words. They are the verbal response that comes from a wicked, sinful, hardened heart. Words are never just words. And so as we come to what we're seeing today, Jesus is going to illustrate why that matters. He's going to give us this very simple, very profound picture. And then he's going to work through that picture, and he's going to give us the principle that's behind the picture. And at the very end, he's going to give us the point. Three P's, very preachery of Jesus. But Dr. Bealey didn't have three P's last week. He had two, so I have to fill in what is lacking there. Let the reader understand. We're going to start with the picture that Jesus gives us in Matthew 12:33, and look at the illustration itself here. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. That is the illustration, and it's a picture, it's an illustration that everybody in that society, and really by virtue of where we are, most of us probably understand without too much help from the preacher. A good tree produces good fruit, And a bad tree produces bad fruit, and any tree can be known and recognized by the fruit that it produces. It is a very simple concept. I've told you before, we moved into our house in December of 2018 after we got here, and in our backyard, they had done a great job, and there were a number of mature trees in the backyard, and I was able to identify some of them. And three across the back, there were the palm trees, and the palm trees are good news because I heard that they were hard to kill. Unfortunately, I've already lost one of them. Again, I would say it was not my fault, but I know that it is. There were the palm trees. And then over on the left side there's the lemon trees. We had two lemon trees, and they were easy to see. They had thorny branches, and even though it was winter, there was still yellow on some of the fruit. We could tell what they were. On the other side of the yard, there was this weird-looking tree that produced these little orange fruits, but they were kumquats. And we could identify that tree because apparently nobody who lived there before had any use for kumquats. And although they were overripe, they were still all on the tree because they didn't want to do anything with them. And then on the sides of the house, there were two mystery trees, and they were green, and they were healthy, but there was nothing on them, and we had no idea what they were. And so it's getting close to Christmas time, and my wife says, you know what would be really, really nice is if we had a pomegranate tree. We live in Southern California now, and I love pomegranates, and they're expensive, and you're cheap, so buy us a pomegranate tree, and it will work. And eventually, the following spring, when I got around to buying the promised pomegranate tree, I went out to the nursery and I got it and I brought the little tree home. And as I set that little tree in the backyard, lo and behold, that looked a lot like a miniature version of those two healthy trees on the side. And sure enough, as spring came and those trees flowered and those trees bore fruit, it became evident that those trees on the side were pomegranate trees. How? Because the fruit showed me what kind of a tree it was. Apple trees produce apples, lemon trees produce lemons, pomegranate trees produce pomegranates. You would expect them to do no other. That is what Jesus is saying. But he's not only saying that you can identify the type of tree by its fruit. He's saying you can identify the goodness or badness. You can identify the nature of the tree by its fruit. A good and healthy tree would be expected to provide good and healthy and valuable and useful fruit. A bad tree would be expected and anticipated to provide useless, diseased, worthless fruit. If you were to be shown a piece of fruit, a large, healthy orange or a lemon, you would naturally conclude that that came from a healthy tree. If you were to be shown a dried, shriveled up piece of citrus, you would assume that it came from an unhealthy, rotten, diseased tree. There's no separating other. That is the one from the other. That is the clear picture that he says here. But why is that so powerful? Who is he pointing to? Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by his fruit. What's the audience that he's speaking to? In our context, he's talking to the Pharisees. That is going to become even more pointed in a moment, but it's important for us to understand because he kind of uses a weird way to phrase that. Make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. Since when have we been able to make a tree do anything? It's kind of an awkward way of saying it. What is he saying? He's saying, consider it. Call it what it is. Make the tree good, make the tree bad. Don't wander around saying that good trees can produce bad fruit and bad trees can produce good fruit. Don't confuse the issue, make it absolutely plain. We might be tempted to say the Pharisees took it a little too far. Yeah, that whole comment that you do this by the power of Satan, that was probably over the line. But look, these are basically nice guys, right? I mean, these are pretty good, clean, religious guys. Have you heard them pray? Have you seen them tithe? Have you seen the way they dress? I mean, they've got to be at least all right, doesn't it? Jesus says, no. Do not confuse this issue. Make the tree good or bad, and you are going to know whether that tree is good or bad by what kind of fruit it produces. They didn't just get a little harsh. This wasn't just a slip of the tongue. Jesus says, what this is a bad tree producing rotten fruit. That is all that it is. That is all that it can be. There is no way that they could point to his righteousness. There's no way that they could come to grips with the truth of the kingdom because they are at their core bad, evil, rotten, fallen. They are bad trees. They can do no other than produce bad fruit. They are unable to produce anything other than what they are. So that's the picture. And it's so clear that the kids could understand it, so I'm hoping that the adults among us can understand it as well. Good trees produce good fruit, bad trees produce bad fruit. So let's look over the last chapter. What has Jesus done? He has demonstrated the grace allowed for in the law. He has healed a man with a withered hand. He has proven to be humble and gentle and submissive to the will of the Father. What would we call those? Those appear to be good fruits. And so what can we discern about Jesus? That he is in fact good. Now you take the list of what the Pharisees have done. What have they done over the last chapter? They have tried to catch him in these acts. They have tried to trip him up in the synagogue. They have plotted to kill him. All of these things are bad fruits. So what can we deduce or discern about the Pharisees themselves is that they are bad trees. See, this doesn't just come out of nowhere. It comes out of the whole illustration, the whole narrative that we've been building up to. And just to drive this home, what Jesus is going to do now is he's going to explain the principle behind the picture there. He takes the illustration, he's going to apply it to where there's absolutely no mistaking who he's talking about. And he does that in verse 34 with a question. A question after a harsh introduction. Look at the beginning of verse 34. You brood of vipers. Now, occasionally, we will hear some well-meaning soul, potentially well-meaning soul, say that the Jesus that I believe in would never have a harsh word for anybody. The Jesus that I believe in is always kind, is always gentle. Is Jesus kind and gentle? Absolutely. If you do not believe me, read the end of chapter 11 once again and hear that call that he sends out to the weak and the wounded sinner. Read through that section in Isaiah that Matthew quotes that talks about one who will not bruise or will not break a bruised reed and who will not quench a faintly burning wick. Jesus is kind and gentle and meek. Those words are not gentle or meek. They are absolutely clear. How do you reconcile the two? Because he is not speaking to weak and wounded people. He is clearly and pointedly condemning and confronting people who are absolutely convinced of their own goodness and righteousness. He says, you're not a good tree. No, you're a bunch of snakes. Brood of vipers is a dangerous thing. And he's making it clear to the Pharisees and to anyone listening that to toy with their ideas, that to begin to move down the path that they are on, is not just a neutral thing. It would be more like sticking your hand into a brood of writhing, squirming, hissing snakes and just saying, I'm sure this will turn out fine in the end. It's deadly. It's dangerous. And then here's the question. How can you speak good when you are evil? How could you possibly do other than what you are? And there's no question who he's talking about. You are the bad trees. You are the brood of vipers. How can you speak good when you are evil? You might use big theological words. You Pharisees might appear to be holy on the outside. You might pray like no other. You might give like no other. You might consistently make those trips to Jerusalem to attend to the feasts and the festivals. But at the end of it all, you have no ability to say anything that is good. How could you? A tree that is bad cannot produce good fruit. And what's the answer to that question? How could you? What's the principle behind all of that? Well, it's the last part of verse 34. How can you speak good when you are evil? Here's the answer. Here's the principle. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's the linchpin for this whole thing. You simply speak what is already true of your heart. And when we talk about the heart here, we need to understand we're not talking about the physical muscle that pumps blood to the rest of our bodies. When we talk about the heart, we are talking about the core of who we are, the seat of intellect and will and emotions. It is what drives everything else. And the heart keeps on producing something. That's why he says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. We continually produce things out of our heart. And at some point, there's no way to kind of put a cap on it. Many of us, when we were young, we would play in the hose in the front yard or the backyard. And you know that you could put your thumb over the end of the hose and you could keep a lid on that thing for a while. But even if it was just a trickle, even if you barely had the water on, after enough time, the pressure built up and it would blow your thumb off and the water had to go somewhere. Why? Because it kept producing something. There was an abundance there that eventually had to go somewhere. And here's the reality, your heart and my heart and their hearts are continually producing something. As we interact with the world around us, as we see creation and interact with that, as we see people and interact with that, as we live through situations and interact with those situations, our hearts are continually producing responses to those external things, to those internal things, to those observations. And that production will go somewhere. It eventually will come out through our mouth. You are going to speak, and everything that you speak then is simply a reflection of what has been produced inside. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. And the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. You draw out what you have inside. You reach in and you bring it up. It pushes up what is inside into the outside. It's like if you have a well inside of you. If the well is pure and good, you're going to draw good water out of that well. If the well is bitter and brackish, you are going to produce useless poisoned water. I want you to look at a picture here. I'm hoping the picture comes up on the slides so you can see that there. It's a picture of what's called the Grand Prismatic Spring in Yellowstone National Park. And my family and I got to walk by that and see it a few years ago, and it's stunning. It's absolutely beautiful. All this rainbow of colors around the outside of this pool of brilliant blue right in the middle. Now, it looks beautiful, but there's a couple of problems with that. All those different colors are different kinds of microbes and things that your body does not like. And it bubbles up from a pool that's somewhere between 160 and 170 degrees Fahrenheit. And no matter how beautiful and inviting that pool is, to go into it means you will die. And for as long as that spring has existed, and as long as it will exist, it will produce nothing but poisoned water that will kill you. The reality is that as good as the Pharisees might have looked on the outside, everything that they produced was poisoned, deadly venom, essentially. If the heart is evil, if it's wicked, if it's selfish, then everything that is spoken will simply reflect that. Now, we have to point out that that's not saying that the unconverted, that evil people will never say anything that's not nice, that never say anything that doesn't sound good. The Pharisees probably said a lot of things that sounded good, but over time, the truth is told. The body of evidence is going to make it clear that over time, it is only possible to draw out from the draw outside what is true inside. So we've got the picture and we've got the principle. A tree can only produce based on what kind of tree it is. And the Pharisees speak, they plot to kill, they deny the clear power of the Son and of the Spirit. And all they're doing is speaking out of the overflow of their heart. See, they didn't just process the information and come to the wrong conclusion. They didn't just see the facts and happen to mistakenly misinterpret the facts. They spoke what was evil because their hearts were evil. And so everything that they see, every time that they hear Jesus teach, every time that they see him do another miracle, every time that they see him demonstrate his authority and his power, they view that through a twisted and corrupted lens. So they have no ability to even make right conclusions with the truth that they're given. They can really do no other than to kind of pervert what was already clear. And so they're not just saying things that are incorrect, they're saying things that are deadly. And their rejection and their blasphemy have consequences. And that's the point that Jesus brings to a conclusion here. Verses 36 and 37 are the point of all of this. They tell us why it matters, why these words are so very, very important. And the first reason is because ultimately there is a coming judgment. The words reveal the heart, and they're a cause for either justification or judgment, and everything comes under judgment at some point. Look at verse 36. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. Now, here's the reality, is you're not excused from judgment just because of your nature. If the Pharisees were bad trees, and they are, if the Pharisees were a brood of vipers, and they are, then every time they spoke evil, it was simply a result of their nature. They could do no other. But here's the reality. They are not excused simply because they are speaking according to their nature. There is a judgment coming where the Son, as Matthew has said over and over, will sit in judgment over people, over their thoughts, over their intentions, and over the very words that they speak. And it isn't just evil words. It isn't just words with the intent to harm or the intent to damage or the intent to tear down. But what does he say? You'll give an account for every careless word. I don't know about you, but that is a sobering thought to me. Because we will speak thousands of words on any given day. And I will leave it to you to try and figure out what percentage of those have any amount of thought behind them. probably not always great for me. Sometimes we think of words as just a throwaway thing, as something that kind of kicks around in my head, maybe, or maybe it doesn't, and just flies out of my mouth and kind of into the air, and then it goes and disappears, and that's simply not the case. Every word that we speak falls before the judgment and the evaluation of an all-knowing, all-holy God, and that means every untruthful word, every evil word, every empty and flattering word, every sarcastic word for me, every word that's spoken when I'm tired, every word that was spoken when I was hungry, every word that was written when I was impatient, when I was when my feelings were hurt. Every one of those brought before the King of Kings to be perfectly evaluated. That's why we read in places like Proverbs 10:19, where there are many words, sin is not lacking, but the one who closes his mouth is wise. That's why in James 1:19, he reminds us, be quick to hear, slow to speak. Ultimately, we ramp it up. And for those of us who would teach, James 3:1 reminds us that not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. That is a sobering thought, to understand that the more you speak, the more judgment you will incur. Our words matter. And we don't get to pick and choose which ones have significance and which ones don't. Now, there's three things that we do have to keep in mind as we're thinking about this coming judgment. First of all, for the believer, even these careless words that we speak, and there will still be many, don't bring us into the eternal judgment of God. Why? Because our sins were dealt with on the cross, past, present and future. For those that are redeemed, for those that are placed their faith in Christ, for those that are called to be His own, He bore the penalty for their sins and their failings, even the sins and the failings of their words on the cross, and it is dealt with. That is an absolute gospel reality. Now, understanding that, we have to remember that our lives will still be evaluated. And maybe we're not quite as familiar with that. It sounds a little bit more foreign to us. But Paul writes in Romans 14, don't judge one another. And he says the reason is because we're all going to come before the judgment seat of God. And he's talking to believers as he writes that. When he writes to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 3, he says that everyone's work is going to be made manifest. Everyone's work is going to be made known. And it's going to be very, very clear what you built your life with, the things that you did, how they were built. It's going to be tested as if by fire. And some things, those that are made of wood, hay, and stubble, are going to get consumed and burned away. In other words, some of the things that we do are going to prove to have no eternal value. And some of those things that we do will come through that evaluation and will prove to be worthy of eternal reward. Once again, it is not a judgment that leads to destruction or to rejection. I mean, there's no sense where you come before the Father and He says, you came to Christ, you had faith in the Son, but I saw what you said on the 101 when that guy cut you off. Sorry. No, those have been done and dealt with. But there are words that we say that will prove to be eternally valueless. And that leads to kind of the third thing that I want us to remember about this judgment. And that is that the call is not then to come up with a list of good words and bad words. The call is not to come up with, well, I can say these things and I can't say these things. Because what's at the center of all of this? He says it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. In other words, you really want to bridle your tongue. You don't need a swear jar. Or a sarcasm jar, or a stupid things my husband said jar. We don't have that. You want to bridle your tongue, you work on the heart. And the reality is that changed speech is not a matter of eliminating certain words from my vocabulary. Changed speech comes out of a heart that longs to be more like Christ. And as we develop in maturity, as we grow in our sanctification, as we grow ultimately to become more and more like Him, then the well of my heart will naturally then start to produce words that sound more like Him than like my flesh. As I'm increasingly saturated by an understanding of His grace, my speech will be more gracious. If I am consistently in awe of his kindness and his mercy, my speech then will be more consistently saturated by kindness and mercy when I am struck with the gospel and when I am continually preaching the gospel to myself, reminding myself of this holiness of God and the seriousness of sin and the wonder of his redemption, then it is no wonder that as that is on my mind consistently and constantly, then it is much more natural than to work itself into my speech as I'm talking to people because that's what I'm thinking of. The principle remains true that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth is going to speak. And so for me, it's not to come into a week and say, I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm not going to get mad at the kids. I'm not going to raise my voice this week. I'm not going to grumble in traffic. I'm not going to. I'm just not going to do it this week. Now, those all might be worthy pursuits, but they don't ever touch the heart of it. At the heart of it is, how am I to reflect my Savior in any given moment? What has God said? What has God done? What do I understand about him that then fills my heart, that then allows my mouth to speak something that is good fruit, that is worthy of life? And the conclusion of this thought is in verse 37. Why is it that even careless words seem to have such eternal significance? Ultimately, we know it's because words reveal the heart. And that goes all the way to the point of justification or condemnation. Look at verse 37. By your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. I want to look at that last phrase first. By your words you will be condemned. We just saw that every idle, every empty, every useless word will ultimately be judged. But how is it that our words condemn us? Remember the principle, because the words reflect the heart. Where have we been over the last two or three chapters as we've interacted with the Pharisees? What have we seen in the words that they speak? You and your disciples break the Sabbath. Jesus, is it lawful to heal this man on the Sabbath? They go out and they plot amongst themselves how they might destroy him. We come to last week and they say, he certainly has power, but he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. Those words are condemning words. But why? It is not simply that they said the wrong things. It is because those things reflect their heart. Their hearts are evil. They are incapable of producing anything good. And so what is spoken is simply true of what's on the inside. Now, what's on the other side of that? If your words condemn you, Jesus says your words also justify you. And that sounds a little bit strange to our ears. Because don't we understand that salvation is by grace through faith? Absolutely. Don't we understand that salvation is a work of God that he accomplishes on our behalf as he calls and redeems us and restores us? Absolutely. Don't we say that it's not our work, that it's not the things that we do that justify us? Absolutely. So these things might appear at first to be intention, but they're not. Because once again, what's the heart principle? That the heart will produce the speech. That out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth will speak. And so on the other side of this, if an evil heart will produce evil words, we would expect then that a transformed heart will result in transformed speech. You ever wonder why it is that Paul says in Romans 10:9 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved? Why? Because the heart and the mouth are inextricably tied together. That's why he goes on in the very next verse to say, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. A changed heart produces changed words. A redeemed heart is the heart that ultimately confesses Christ. And so our words reveal our justification. And it all goes back to the picture that he started with. A tree will produce fruit after its kind. A dead heart will produce the dead fruit of dead and rotten words. A transformed heart will produce the good fruit of righteous speech. Words are powerful things. As we come to the conclusion, we have to understand that there is power in words. As we're going through this, I couldn't help but think of what happened when the first recorded words were spoken. You go all the way back to Genesis 1, and what do we see with the first words in our Bibles? And God said, let there be light. And with the power of his word, God calls creation into existence out of nothing. Let's go through Matthew's gospel. What have we seen Jesus do with a word? You go back to that centurion in chapter 8, and he says, my servant is deadly ill. will you heal him? And Jesus says, yeah, I'll come and heal him. And he says, no, I too am a man under authority. I know what it is to have authority. I say to this one, come, and he comes. And I say to that one, go, and he goes. And I know the same authority lies in you. So Jesus, all you have to do is speak the word, and he will be healed. And what does Jesus do? He speaks, and it is done. He speaks, and the storm is calm. He speaks, and the demons flee. He speaks, and the dead come back to life. We have absolutely seen the demonstration of the power of the words of God as they are in the mouth of Christ. What do we read about in places like Psalm 19? The heavens are telling the glory of God. Day after day pours forth speech. Night after night declares knowledge. The sentences go out throughout all of the earth. The creation itself cries out that there is a God, that he is high and that he is holy, and that I am not him. And yet, what is it that God has chosen to use to reveal his nature to us, his plan of redemption to us? It is his word. God speaks to us in his word. We come to the book of Hebrews and that beautiful introduction that gives us this high and exalted picture of Jesus Christ. What does he say? Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to us through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he, that is the Son, is the exact representation of his divine glory. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. The word is powerful. God's word is powerful. And in this section, what we are really brought to grips with is that our words are powerful as well. And I do not mean that in the sense that some wayward branches of evangelicalism have taken that. Our words do not create reality. We do not speak into existence. We do not bear the power of God to do those things, to create and manifest our own reality. But what is absolutely clear here is that your words have the power to reflect the state of your heart. That your words themselves can be the basis for justification or condemnation. A couple of things specifically for us to ask. First of all, what do you say? If we're talking about words, then what do you say? What do you say about this Jesus? It's very interesting. Later in Matthew, he's going to ask, who do you say that I am? Your words matter. Have you confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead? Who do you say that Jesus is? If Jesus is a good man, if you say that he is a good teacher, if you say that he is a social or political revolutionary, if you say that he is a miracle worker, then understand that by your words you are actually condemned. Because you have spoken less of the Son than he is. Who is this Jesus? This is God, very God in human flesh. Who is this Jesus? This is the promised King and Messiah. Who is this Jesus? He is the Savior, the Redeemer of his people. Second thing, what do your words reveal? What do your words reveal about you? If someone had access to a transcript of your words for the last week, without any knowledge of who you are, what conclusion would they be able to draw simply from reading the list of words that you spoke? Now, understand, I'm not saying that we never sin with our words. James made it very clear that we all continually fall in that area. But maybe, and this is a hard thing, maybe we need to wrestle with the hard thing. Kids, students, if you speak, and the way that you speak is the same as everybody else in school, then there might be cause for concern. Mom and dad, if you speak and the way that you parent sounds just like everybody else in the neighborhood, there might be cause for concern. As employers, as employees in the marketplace, if our speech is exactly like everybody else in the office, there might be cause for concern. If our mouths are producing something that's no different from the world, it might be because we are still of the world. And I'm not thinking of any specific conversation or any specific person or any specific circumstance or scenario. I mean, this steps on my toes firmly as well. Al Mohler, he preached on this section, great quote, every word that we speak is either leading people toward Christ or away from Christ. How's that for a convicting thought? That every word that I say is either drawing people closer to the Savior that I claim is my own, or it's pushing people further away. So let's be a people that speak the gospel. Let's be a people that speak forgiveness, who speak patiently and kindly, gently, clearly, truthfully. And praise God that in the power of His Spirit, He's helped us tame this thing that we could never tame on our own, our tongue. Because as He changes our hearts, He changes our ability to speak in a way that honors and reflects Him. Let's pray. Lord, this is a difficult section, not because it's hard to understand, but because, boy, is this hard for us to live. God, I confess that I am often quick to speak when I should be quick to listen. Lord, we confess that as a body, we at times have careless words, sometimes for the world and sometimes even, Lord, for one another. So I pray that as we consider our words, you would remind us of how very important they are. That you would bring us back to the truth, that you are truth, that your word is truth, and that we would rest in that comfort. That you would bring us back to the truth that as you change and transform us, you change and transform our speech. Lord, encourage us with the fact that as you began a good work in us, you'll be faithful to complete it, because sometimes I feel like I have so very far to go. Lord, I pray that even this week, you would help us to see a change in how we speak. And then it wouldn't be a result of making a list of things that we're simply going to try harder to not do, but that we would dive deep into who you are, that we would rest on you, and that as we'd come to be more like you, as we mature in Christ, that you would help us to look more and more like our Savior. We praise you and we thank you for the time that we have to study this. Lord, we anticipate the day when you will complete that process and that we will be like you. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Now, it's the first Sunday of the month. We will celebrate the Lord's table together. And last month, you remember, we gave you a little bit of extra time in communion. And we want to do that again. We got a lot of good feedback that was helpful for people. And so as we go through some of these things, I want to kind of direct our attention specifically maybe for some ways that we can be praying and interacting. And as we think through words, James comes to mind, but another place that was very heavy on my mind this week was in Ephesians chapter 4. As we come to Ephesians 4, we're reminded that we are to exist in unity, that God has placed us in the body, that our unity is found in Christ and in the Spirit, and all of this ought to have an impact on the way that we live. He talks about a new life, that we were formerly darkened and hardened in our heart, but that we are supposed to be now something else. That as we put off the old and put on something new, that our lives are to look different. And in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 25, there are several things that he goes through that this transformed life changes with regard to our speech. Look at, if you're there, Ephesians 4, beginning of verse 25. Otherwise, feel free to just listen. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only that which is good for building up, as is fits the occasion, so that it might give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. That section that talks about our changed lives is saturated with metaphors and with pictures of how we speak. And it's no accident, because out of the overflow of our heart, our mouths speak. And so today, before we take communion, it is a good thing to reflect on maybe today, this morning, this week, this month, what our hearts have produced. And I would encourage you to evaluate, to confess those areas where we fall short, to take this time, and we'll allow you to gather with your families, with those around you, if you would like. If you just want a quiet moment, that's fine, no pressure to do anything different. But we do want to give families the opportunity to talk. Parents, to explain to your children what it means to confess Christ with your mouth, why that matters as we take communion. Maybe a chance to confess some angry words on a Sunday morning, and we've all spoken them as you've gotten kids ready for church, or wives, you've gotten your husband ready for church. A chance to reconcile, to restore, a chance to thank God for what He has done for us. We want to give you an extended time to do that. So I'll bring us back together in a few moments, but take some time, pray with those with you, or on your own if you would prefer, and I'll come back and close us in a bit. As we come to 1 Corinthians 11, we have those familiar words that Paul writes. So, 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I received from the Lord that what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's take the bread together. Let's pray. Lord, you called creation into existence with a word. You formed man out of the dust and called us to be like you, and we fall, we fail. And the gospel says that you remain holy, and yet you made a way to redeem unholy people. That you took those who were locked in a bitter war with you, and you provided the sacrifice for their redemption. Lord, we thank you for preparing the body of a Savior, for one who took on the flesh and became like a servant, being humbled to the point of death, even death on a cross. Lord, we worship you and we praise you for this sacrifice that redeemed us from our sins. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.